Thank you. Please open in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 3. We are continuing in our series in Genesis, which I've titled The Why of Life. And I definitely continue to recommend this to you. There's no better way of understanding what's going on in the lives, in our society in general, in the church, and in our lives as individuals than the truths here in Genesis. I will read for us now our passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'" Father, I pray that you would give me grace, Lord. Your word is a treasure for us to continually mine, and I pray that you would reveal to us the plain things and the not so plain things, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we have come to a chapter in Scripture that I don't think I exaggerate when I say it's quite possibly the most crucial chapter in Scripture to understand. And once again, we'll break up the chapter like we did in chapter 2 in a way that I hope both combines to explain the depth and the gravity contained here, but also does justice overall to the big picture presented in this account in chapter 3. I've been saying for the last 4 weeks now that Genesis explains the why of life. And we've seen the creation of the world in a manner which explains everything we see around us today. The fact that the vast majority of people deny the biblical creation account only goes to demonstrate the crucial nature of the material here in chapter 3. Then we saw in chapter 2 how God created man with the responsibility and the drive to build things and to protect things. And last week we saw how God said that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so we saw God institute marriage, after which the work of his creation was complete and it was thus called very good. Now, here at the beginning of chapter 3, we see a serpent begin talking to the woman God created for Adam. And right here, enlightened modern man starts to scoff at the biblical account as nothing better than a completely mythological account. Everyone knows snakes don't talk, and where is there any evidence of a four-legged serpent? But those kinds of comments simply demonstrate that modern man is no better off than the original couple in the garden. All you have to do is read through to the end of the chapter and you find out what happens to the snake's legs and thus to all the rest of the serpents that come afterward. And you only have to read in the rest of Scripture to see that it was Satan, the accuser and the great deceiver, who was speaking through the serpent in some fashion, whether he entered the serpent or whether he merely deceived the woman into believing that the serpent was talking. We don't know. Regardless, two passages in the book of Revelation Revelation 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2, help us to understand that the devil, Satan, the deceiver and the accuser, was acting through this serpent somehow. So, in fact, it doesn't take much to quickly discover that the modern man is actually much worse off than this original couple. Because what those kinds of snide comments about the serpent, about this account, indicate is a stubborn desire to deny God his due. A desire to deny God the glory due him. A desire to deny God the power evident in all creation around us. And the desire to simply ignore God's presence all around us in his creation at every moment. Because that's what Adam and the woman did here. Even then, created and living in an as yet sinless state as they were, look at how quickly and how easily they utterly abandoned God's command. Did the snake give them an extensive treatise on why they should doubt God's word? Did he give any kind of reasoning at all as to why they should believe him over God? The God who had created them and paired them together and given them this lush garden with all manner of good food and every necessity provided for? No. All he did was merely assert once that God should not be trusted and that God had petty, selfish motives for commanding them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And boom, that was all it took. Right away, the woman is doubting God's word, and from the way the account is written, one pretty much has to believe that Adam was right there all along, giving implicit approval to the entire interaction. And I will stop briefly, mention here the relevance of the gender roles here, but just briefly, because it's a topic that will continue to come up. Scripture makes clear for us that Adam is the one who is charged with the sin. As I mentioned last week in Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, and as we heard read earlier, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that it was Adam who transgressed the command. Adam was the federal head. Adam is the one upon whom the first sin is laid. But Paul also explains in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, that the woman was deceived and not Adam. So there is at least some realm in which, with regard to spiritual matters, women are more susceptible to deception. And I will stop here for this exhortation. It's important for us to get this right. Husbands, that doesn't mean you have license to ignore any counsel and any suggestions that come from your wife. But it clearly also does not mean that you should obey every word of counsel and suggestion that comes from your wife either. What your responsibility is to take every bit of it before the Lord and ask the very question that Adam did not ask. Lord, does this conform with your will? Is there any aspect of this suggestion or course of action that would be transgressing your command? Would this course of action be a method by which we would be obeying your command? All these are appropriate questions to ask and are the husband's responsibility before God. And the wife needs to understand that while there are indeed ways in which she can be a help to her husband that involve providing wise suggestions, the scriptural reality is that the woman tends to be more easily deceived when it comes to spiritual matters. And I'm convinced that no woman can possibly understand the spiritual weight that exists upon husbands because that weight is not the wife's load to bear. They are not the ones who will be judged for the way they led the home, because it's the husband who leads the home, whether he does it well or whether he does it poorly. And that spiritual weight is why many husbands tend to either abdicate their leadership role in the home, and frankly in the church as well, or to abuse their leadership role in the home and in the church. The woman, on the other hand, as we saw last week in Proverbs 14, is judged for whether she wisely builds up her home or foolishly tears it down. Regardless, I don't want to spend all message discussing the difference among gender roles in marriage and in the church, because as I said, that topic will continue to come up here as we move through the rest of chapter 3 and also in chapter 4. But getting back to where I was, look at how quickly the couple willingly abandoned God's command. That's exactly the way in which this chapter is not antiquated or outdated or completely concocted out of thin air. This is exactly what mankind does. And the reality is that this is what each and every one of us does. Either we doubt God's power or we doubt his goodness or both. And so often, we very quickly abandon his commands. If we didn't know from Scripture that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, and that even the Christian has a war going on within his flesh, his own abiding sinful nature warring against the Spirit, as Paul discusses in Romans 7, we would be at a loss to understand just how commonplace we've made abandoning God's commands. We do it just as easily and just as swiftly often as Adam and Eve did here, with no justification, no evidence, and not even very much persuasion. Think about it like this. Preacher from the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, gives this wonderful illustration. Imagine you had a very close friend, someone that you had served extensively and extremely generously for a while. You took them in when they had no home. You housed them. You fed them. You clothed them. You helped them get a job, or maybe even you helped them obtain the skills to get a job. And you had never done anything harmful or deceitful toward them. But then one day, some stranger comes to that person and says to them, well, they're just using you. They're not doing this for your good. They're doing it for their own reasons. You'd be better off on your own. Wouldn't you find it incredibly insulting if your friend heeded the voice of that stranger about you and moved out off on their own and cut you out of their life without ever even bringing that stranger's accusation before you? This is exactly what Adam and Eve did to God, and it's what all humanity does today. Instead of praising God for his power and his goodness, instead they've blamed him for all the evil in the world. They've acted as if God is the selfish, petty one, and God is the only being in the universe who could never be accused of being inappropriately selfish, because he is the only being truly worthy of being praised, of being worshipped. He is the only being whose will and plans and decrees are perfect and should be followed at every moment. In fact, if you look throughout the artifacts of ancient history, you can actually still see this. In the pagan religion of the ancient Aztecs in the area we now call Mexico, the serpent was considered to be the good god, the god who gives wisdom. And this was in contrast to the other god, the selfish god, the one who brings floods and catastrophes. Do you see how the depraved heart of mankind has twisted the truths of Scripture to say the exact opposite of what Scripture really says? See, the serpent wanted people to have the wisdom of God, but God is too selfish. He wants to keep wisdom all for himself. This kind of thinking occurred back then, and it occurs today. So Adam and Eve, on the mere unjustified word of the deceitful serpent, decided to blow off this perfect, all-powerful, all-wise, loving God who had never done anything but good to them. Now, we don't know how long it was between the placing of Adam and Eve in the garden and when this fall of mankind into sin occurred. But I tend to follow Archbishop James Usher on this one. Usher was an Irish pastor and theologian and eventually bishop in the Irish church during the late 16th and early 17th centuries. He was one of the theological geniuses of his day, and his belief was that the fall into sin, the events of Genesis chapter 3 here, occurred very soon after creation. One primary reason is that the man and woman had been also commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and they are never charged with having broken that command, and their bodies were as perfect as they could have possibly been, so we should naturally expect that the woman would have been able to conceive. So I line up with Usher in believing that the fall occurred very soon after creation. In fact, Usher speculates that it occurred on the 10th day, only 3 days after God's day of rest, because it was later on that the Day of Atonement, the annual Jewish feast in which the high priest would sacrifice in order to obtain atonement for the sins of the people, that feast, Yom Kippur, was established on what was considered the 10th day of the year, the 10th day after Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year's Day. So Usher believed that the fall into sin happened on the 10th day after creation. And there's no way of knowing exactly when it happened, but I am inclined to agree with him at least that it happened very soon after creation. Regardless, this depiction of mankind throwing off God's word at the drop of a hat is exactly what people do today. This is life. People denying miracles just because they say they can't happen. Oh, virgin birth, that's impossible. Resurrection from the dead, that's even more impossible. regardless of the ample eyewitness testimony provided by Scripture, people denying the existence of God, regardless of the testimony of Scripture and the ample evidence all around them in creation, this chapter is the exact opposite of mythology. Not only is it true history, it exactly describes what we witness and experience in our world all around us every day. Now, I want to draw your attention to what it says in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. As soon as she started doubting God, well, then she started looking for all the natural ways in which the tree might be bad for them. Well, this fruit doesn't look rotten. In fact, it looks really good. It couldn't possibly be poison. And what's wrong with wanting to be wise? Isn't that the way we often think? What happened then is what happens today, every day, all across the world. When we're tempted, don't we often think, well, we start looking for the natural explanations and the natural reasons that something forbidden isn't likely to harm us? Just take, for example, the issue of sexual morality. I don't think it'll take you too long to see where I'm going with this. Now, there are all kinds of reasons in the natural and evidence in the natural that should help us to quickly understand that every kind of sexual perversion outside of the biblical norm is harmful to you, body and soul. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality all lead to all kinds of devastation in this life in the natural. You don't have to look very far to see that. But the real issue isn't even that. The real reason sexual perversion is bad is because God has declared it to be so. That was not part of his created order. So even if you could attempt to prove, which you can't, but even though people try, even if you could attempt to prove that various forms of sexual perversion are good for you, or at the very least aren't bad for you, the reality is that they're bad because God says they are. Even if you don't understand why. If you ever come across someone who wants to know what harm other people's fornication and adultery and homosexuality could do to you, the foundational answer, not the only answer, but the foundational answer is that God has declared them to be wrong, on top of all the other things wrong with them. And this is what Eve was doing. Based on the mere assertion of the serpent, she was trying to investigate the fruit, as if she could determine whether it was bad. When the simple reality is that God said when they ate it, they would die. And they did indeed begin to die that very day. And as Paul wrote in Romans 5, and as we heard earlier, death spread to all men. Because not only was every single human forever after born into sin, but all men and women and children forever after, except one, Jesus, have also sinned themselves. And isn't this another depiction of what the world tries to do? They try to investigate the commands of God, as if humans, with their incredibly limited amount of knowledge and their incredible puniness compared to God, as if they're going to be able to determine the wisdom of God's commands on their own. So then, after they had eaten the fruit, the scripture says that their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And we see what they did. They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Now, what exactly was this new awareness? We can only speculate. Some say that it was a loss of some kind of glory that they'd had prior to the sin, some aspect of glory that had previously covered them in a sense, but was now lost. Others say it was simply the loss of their purity and innocence. Well, whichever route you take there, the couple sensed that they had lost something, and they tried in vain to cover it up. And again, we see something that describes the modern world so well. With everything that we have, with all the technology we've built and so forth, there is a universal sense of loss in the world. People who are sensitive to the Holy Spirit understand that what we've lost is intimate fellowship with God and a glory and a purity that only God can provide us. Others who are unaware just struggle on in life because they feel like things should be better somehow, some way. Somewhere, just like the old West Side Story lyric goes. But they don't even know what they've lost. Some think it was knowledge, but the rise of the internet has proven us that the lack of knowledge is not humanity's problem. And so you see that people strive to find what they've lost in every which way possible, except by coming to the God they've sinned against. You even see it in science. Many honest scientists who are even atheists have long figured out that life as we know it could not have risen by chance random processes. And so now the most popular theories out there involve more highly involved alien life that seeded life on this planet somehow. But of course, that just pushes the problem farther out into the unknown. But people are ready to lap that up in a heartbeat. Let me tell you, if you want to have a great gospel conversation with somebody, just ask them whether or not they believe there is intelligent alien life out there somewhere. The overwhelming majority of people in Western society today believe in aliens, even a ridiculously high number of professing Christians. And what do these supposed aliens always want to do for us, we're told? They supposedly want to share with us something that we've lost. Some truth that we've lost, something that will make our society better and turn us into the utopia we all long for. So in their loss, the couple in the garden covered their shame, and modern people try to hide from their shame as well. And speaking of hiding, look what comes next. The Lord God comes to them, and at the mere sound of God coming to them, they run and hide among the trees. I've got to stop here and comment about the language in verse 8. Most of your translations, including this ESV, say something about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or maybe some of them say in the wind of the day, which I think is a little bit more helpful. But this is the Hebrew word ruach, which is the word for spirit. Now, it can mean wind, but think about what's happening here. The Lord God is coming to them after they've broken the one command he gave them. In fact, the Septuagint, the early Greek translation of the Old Testament, in this passage emphasizes over and over, whenever it gets the chance, the translators emphasize this one command. Like in verse 11, the Greek translation reads, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you? From this alone, do not eat." It's almost as if the early Jews who translated this passage into Greek were trying to emphasize that there was only one tree, only one, they weren't supposed to eat from, and that God had made it very clear exactly which one it was. So the couple had realized that they had disobeyed the one command God had given them, and when they heard God coming, they hid. But in what manner did they hear God coming? Well, given that it literally says they heard the sound of the Lord God coming to them in the spirit of the day, and that what was coming was his judgment, as we'll see next week in the following verses, I think that this is the sound of judgment they heard, some kind of rushing wind, some kind of windstorm, something signifying judgment. Frankly, I don't understand why these versions all say the cool of the day. This was not a pleasant sound. This was the sound of the judgment of Almighty God coming to them. So, of course, they hid at that point. But, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God owns the back of the trees as well as he owns the front of the trees. You can't hide from God. And that's what I want to emphasize for the rest of this message. This is exactly, once again, how this passage reflects our modern society and, frankly, how every one of us acts. We act as if we can hide from God. We act as if he can't see us, or if he does see us, that he'll just walk on by and perhaps smile benevolently as he goes on his way, content to ignore our sin as much as we want to ignore our sin. No, God was coming to them in judgment. And what did he ask Adam? Where are you? Now, it wasn't because God didn't know that he asked him that question. It was so Adam would start coming back to reality, for Adam to stop hiding and stop pretending. And that's how God comes to us. That's how God comes to our society. Where are you? And this question is personal. Where are you? God knows. He even specifically identifies their sin to them, that they had eaten of the one tree he had told them not to. He knows. This is just like in 2 Samuel 12 when God sent Nathan to King David after David's sin with Bathsheba. God knows. There was no hiding from God, and God revealed it all to him. We see the same thing in the New Testament when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. What does she tell the people of the town in John 4:29? Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. God knows. He knows. And yet we still try to hide from him. This is so abundantly evident in society, it's not even funny. There's a certain outspoken atheist in our community who is semi-prominent in the academic community. And he once said to me years ago that he wanted God to come down and reveal himself to him. At the time, I told him about what it says in the Gospel of Luke, that if he didn't believe the words of Scripture that were already written about God and about Jesus, he wouldn't believe it even if Jesus appeared before him, risen from the dead. But today, in this context, I might also add to that conversation that there's no way on earth he would want God to come down and reveal himself to him. Look at the way Adam and Eve ran and hid simply when they heard God coming in the spirit of judgment. Think about the way the Israelites in the wilderness told Moses to go speak to God on their behalf because they couldn't bear any more of the presence of God. God is holy and just, and when he comes again to humanity, he will come in judgment. Trust me, if you think you're waiting for God to personally reveal himself to you, that is the one thing you do not want, because that revelation will be far too painful for you to bear. We even see it in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verse 16. When the Lord comes to the earth in judgment, the wicked hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You do not want God to come down and reveal himself to you. Who can stand in the great day of wrath? So that's what I ask you today. Where are you? This is personal. Where are you? The Holy Scriptures and all of human experience testify that everyone runs from God, unless God himself draws them to himself. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans 3, no one seeks for God. Everyone is hiding from God until God himself draws them. That's why so-called seeker-sensitive churches are so useless. They actually think that there are people out there who are truly seeking after God. No, they're all running away from God. They're all hiding. So where are you? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But as we'll see in the rest of this chapter next time, God immediately revealed that there is a plan of salvation, a plan for the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God, God himself having come as a man. He has, in our day, already crushed the head of the seed of the serpent, triumphing over him by his death on the cross, and then his subsequent resurrection from the dead and ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory. The way of salvation exists for you, so stop hiding. Stop pretending to seek after God and simply come to him. Bear yourself before Jesus Christ. He already knows everything you've been trying to hide. Submit your life to him and trust in him alone for your salvation, and you won't have to hide anymore. And if you've already come to Christ in that manner, you too can stop hiding from him. He already knows the sins you struggle with, the temptations you still give into. As it says in Psalm 139, just like the music I use for our radio program, it doesn't matter where you go, whether you ascend to the heavens, or if you settle into the depths, or even in the depths of the sea, God's Spirit is there. And yes, he is a spirit of judgment, but he is also a spirit of grace and mercy. There is no grace and mercy without first experiencing the judgment that leads you to confess and repent. Bear yourself before him on a regular basis in confession and repentance. There's forgiveness at the cross, and there's strength and endurance to continue to run the race that's been set before you. Let's pray. Father, you have been so gracious. You could have destroyed this world many times over. You could have destroyed Adam and Eve immediately, but you didn't. You could have destroyed everyone in the flood, but you left a remnant. And many, many, many times since in the thousands of years, you could have simply done away with our sinful humanity. But instead, you had mercy on us. and you sent your Son as a man to live in this world and to fully obey you and to not hide from you, but to commune with you and to bear the penalty of the sin that we couldn't bear. And so, Father, I pray now, Lord, for all of your people here, for everyone in the sound of my voice, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, not in the spirit of full judgment, but enough for them to see their need for a Savior, and then draw them to Jesus Christ. Draw them to the cross, and draw them to ever-increasing joy and intimate fellowship with you, which we know is available in eternity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, we are about to celebrate this communion supper, and we know that we're needy, and we need his grace, and this is one way that we receive grace from the Lord in receiving and sharing together this meal that he's provided.